Let's take our Bibles now and we'll turn to Paul's epistle to the Romans chapter 5. And we will pick up tonight with verse 20 of Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, verses 20 to 21. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, now we thank you for this word that we have read. We look up to you, the author of Scripture, and we pray that by your Spirit you would give us understanding that we might understand what you've said here and how it relates to our lives in order that we might glorify you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we've come this evening to two verses which form something of a postscript to this very important and interesting section of Paul's epistle to the Romans that we've been focusing on for some weeks. We've been focusing now on verses 12 to 19. And the Apostle Paul has been explaining to us what it is in the manner of God's dealings with mankind that makes it possible for sinners who believe on Christ to be accepted as righteous and to receive all of the blessings of salvation and eternal life simply because of what one man, the God-man Jesus Christ, has done. And the answer, Paul tells us, is that God chose from the beginning to deal with mankind on the principle of representation. As we've been seeing this, it's all about two men and our union with those two men, Adam and Christ. Adam represented his entire posterity, the entire human race, so that when Adam sinned, by his one sin, death and condemnation came to all men. His sin was credited to his posterity, but Christ, the God-man, came as the second Adam, the last Adam. He was appointed the representative of his people, and Jesus Christ never sinned, but perfectly fulfilled all the demands of God's law, both the preceptive and the penal demands of God's law for those he represented. And all of that righteousness and obedience of Christ is put to our account when we are joined to him by faith. And that's what we've been seeing in verses 12 to 19. And in the same way we were constituted sinners and condemned by the sin of the one man, Adam, those who believe on Christ are forgiven and justified, and their full and eternal salvation is secured by the righteousness of the one man, Jesus Christ. And he summed up the argument for us in verses 18 and 19, which we looked at last week. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Well, after all the time we've spent on this, and after all of the detail and explanation that Paul has given to us already in verses 12 to 19, we might think that there's nothing more to be said on the subject. Perhaps we might be ready to move now to chapter 6, 7, and 8. I can imagine some of us are very eager to get to those chapters. I have to confess that I am. In fact, at the beginning of this week, I was thinking about just moving on now to chapter 6, but then we come up against this stubborn word, moreover, at the beginning of verse 20, as it's translated in English, the Greek word kai, but, or and, or moreover. And we find that Paul's not done yet with this subject. He still has something else to say before we move on to the next subject, and I don't think that we should just skip it. It's very important, as I hope you'll see. And what is it? Well, it becomes clear that there's still a loose end that Paul feels that he needs to tie up. And it has to do with the law. and the place of the law in all of this. You may remember that Paul mentioned the law up in verses 13 and 14. In that little first parenthesis in his argument, you remember, he said, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come." Well, having mentioned the law there, now he comes back to it to show its relationship to what he's been saying. You see, Paul knows that there were both Jews and Gentiles in the church at Rome to whom he is writing, and that comes out over and over in this letter. In fact, I believe that one of the themes, major themes of this letter is unity. The unity of Jews and Gentiles in the church. And you've noticed how he'll say the Jew first, also to the Greek, or both Jews and Gentiles. It's obvious that there were Jews and Gentiles in that church. And he knew that one of the great concerns and one of the great challenges that Jewish Christians faced from their Jewish friends and their family members and from the rabbis had to do with this matter of the law. The argument that they would hear is that this Christian gospel sets aside the law given to us by God, and therefore it cannot be right. That's the argument they would hear. And this matter of the precise relationship of the law to the gospel was also a source of confusion at times for Jewish Christians as well as Gentile Christians. How exactly, you're thinking of this as a Jewish Christian, how exactly does the law God gave to Israel on Mount Sinai, that law that set them apart from all of the nations of the world, how does the law fit in to this great plan of salvation? Well, Paul is concerned as a pastor with a pastor's heart. He doesn't want to just brush by these things. He's concerned to help these Jewish Christians in the church. And he's anticipating what they might be thinking and wondering after what he just taught in verses 12 to 19. Now think with me. Now you know that already, as we've seen before this, in the first four chapters of this epistle, Paul has demonstrated that the law was never intended to be the means of our justification before God. He's established that back in chapter 4, 3, really the first four chapters. And you can imagine the Jewish Christians in Rome saying, "Okay, Paul, we understand that. We understand that no man can be justified by the deeds of the law. We get that." But now here in verses 12 to 19 of chapter 5, you've gone further than that. You seem to be telling us that the law has no purpose at all. See, you've told us in this passage that we're condemned in Adam because of the one sin of the one man, Adam, and that this occurred before the law was ever given, so that death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not violated the Mosaic written law because it wasn't in the earth, it wasn't in the world yet. So now you seem to be saying that not only are we not justified by keeping the law, we're not condemned for failing to keep the law. We're condemned because of the one sin of the one man, Adam, before the law was ever given. Well, it seems then that according to this teaching, the law has absolutely no purpose at all. And I'm convinced that that's the question that Paul is anticipating here. What is the function of the law when it comes to this matter of justification by faith? And so we come to this word, moreover. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, in seeking to open up this passage, I have two simple headings. The first is the function of the law. That's going to take most of our time. We may not even get to the second one. If we do, we're just going to touch on it more briefly, but we're going to focus here on the function of the law, because that's really the main thrust of the concern of the passage. And then secondly, the triumph of grace. So let's consider first of all the function of the law. Why was the law given? Well, the answer that Paul gives here might be a bit surprising to some of us. He says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Now, what does that mean? Let's look at this. Notice he says the law entered. Now, you recognize that language. It's the same language we saw up in verse 12. And there Paul spoke of sin entering into the world. Through one man, Adam, sin entered the world. Well, here we have the same language. In fact, we have the same Greek word, but there is a difference here. Here in our text, this word has a prefix attached to it. Now, you can't see that in English, but it's there in the Greek. Up in verse 12, the word was eis erkamai. Here the word is pares erkamai. There's the addition of the prefix para. Now, that prefix carries the meaning of alongside of, or by the side of. So we have the law entering by the side of, or alongside of. Alongside of what? Alongside of the sin that had already entered. Through one man, sin entered the world. The law then is given by God later alongside of it. It is added in alongside of. And he tells us that it was brought in by God for a purpose. He says the law was added that the offense might abound. Now let me hasten to say that's not the only purpose, the exclusive purpose of the law. Paul mentions other purposes. For example, the law still functions as a rule of life for believers after we're converted. Paul will speak of that later. But this is a purpose of the law, and this is the purpose of the law in terms of the subject that Paul is considering in this context, the matter of our justification by faith. And he says, the law came in alongside that the offense might abound, or it could be translated, and you may have it translated in your English version, that the offense might increase. That's what it says. That's the text. That's what the Greek text says, that the offense might increase, abound in the sense of increasing. So Paul tells us that the law was brought in to increase sin. That the offense of Adam and all the actual sins and offenses of men ever since, sins in the likeness of Adam's sin, that is, sins of transgressing an express command of God, the law came in that such transgression might increase. Say, wow, does that mean that God wants people to sin? Well, no, the problem is not with the law, as Paul will explain in chapter 7. The law itself is holy, just, and good. The problem is the human heart. And what the law does is it exposes the true condition of men's hearts and the sinfulness of their lives. Now, let's think about this. How can it be said that the law causes sin to abound or to increase? Well, Paul speaks of this often in this same epistle and elsewhere. Let me mention some ways. Some points I found Lloyd-Jones very helpful here. First of all, the law increases our knowledge of sin. We've seen that already. Paul told us that back in chapter 3, verse 20. He said, by the law comes the knowledge of sin. He put it this way in chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. The law, you see, in the first place, it increases our knowledge of sin. And there are several ways in which it does that. First, by more clearly defining sin for us. Now, even without the written law of God, men sin. Sin was in the world before the law was given, as Paul pointed out in verse 13. Also before the law, men had a certain awareness of sin. Paul made that clear back in chapter 1, chapter 2 of this epistle. And this was true before the law was given. And men today, in parts of the world that don't have the Bible, they still sin. And they have a certain awareness of sin in their consciences. But the law comes in and it increases our knowledge of sin by defining it for us more clearly and more precisely. And by the law, I discover that I am sinning a whole lot more than I ever thought I was. Perhaps I've been doing something for years and never really saw much harm in it. But then the law comes, and I realize that this thing I've been doing so carelessly and thoughtlessly is sin, and it's condemned by God. Or this desire, this attitude in my heart is sin. Think of a flock of white sheep. I've had the opportunity many times to go to Northern Ireland, and it's beautiful to see those white sheep against the backdrop of the green Ulster hillsides in Northern Ireland. But what happens when it snows? And when you look at those same sheep, now against the backdrop of pure, clean whiteness of a freshly fallen snow. Well, those same sheep, they don't look so white anymore. They actually look dirty and dingy. Well, the law is like that snow. It exposes just how dingy and dirty we really are. Another way the law defines sin is it reveals the true nature of sin. Now again, we all have a certain sense of right and wrong. We all know what it is. Every human being knows what it is to be troubled in our consciences about something we've done. But the law comes and it causes us to see the true nature of our sin, that it is sin against God, who is our Creator and our Judge. It's rebellion against Him and His expressed will for us. It's more than letting yourself down by failing to live up to your own ethical standards. It's more than embarrassing yourself or letting others down by violating some accepted social norm in the community. It is violating and rebelling against the commands of God, the God before whom you must one day stand to give an account. And so the law, when it does its work in the hand of the Holy Spirit, causes us to see how serious our sin really is. Another way the law increases the knowledge of sin is that the law exposes the terrible grip that sin has upon us and upon our hearts. So how does it do that? Well, think with me. The law comes, and we see that some of the things we've been doing or saying or certain attitudes that we've been indulging or harboring in our hearts, things that we may have thought were okay or that were no big deal or perhaps never paid much attention to. The law comes, and we see that these things are sin and that God condemns them and that men will be damned for them for all eternity. And so what do? Well, we start trying to change. We clean ourselves up. We try to stop doing these things, but then we find that we can't stop. We make resolutions and all the rest, and we may do better for a while. Perhaps we do a little bit better, but we keep falling and sinning again. And we discover that this thing called sin has us in its grip. We discover that we're slaves to it. We never realized that before. We never felt our bondage, but now we do. Perhaps we're able to clean up the outside to some degree, and we may even become outwardly moral and even religious like the Pharisees, but the law can never restrain sin at the level of the heart. And when the law truly comes experientially and is understood, we find that the law doesn't stop at our outward behavior. It condemns sinful desires as well. I say unto you, if a man looks upon a woman to lust after her, he has committed adultery already in his heart, Jesus says, because it reveals what he really is in his heart. He said, if you harbor anger and malice in your heart toward another person, you're a murderer in your heart. Jesus said, if you do your good deeds motivated with a view to receiving praise from men, then even your best deeds and your best prayers are an abomination to God. I would not have known sin, Paul said, unless the law had said, you shall not covet. In other words, I discovered that the law extends down to the very desires of my heart. And when it was brought to bear upon my heart, I realized what a wretch I am, what a slave I am to this evil thing within me that the Bible calls sin. I cannot overcome this covetousness, this coveting, this discontent, these unclean desires. and lust, this pride, this jealousy and envy and selfishness, I am a slave in bondage to sin. You see, the law increases our knowledge of sin in these ways. But the law not only causes sin to increase by increasing our knowledge of sin, secondly, the law actually provokes and entices and stirs up the sin that is within us. And it actually causes us to desire to sin, and it causes us to sin more. So that's startling, that's shocking. Well, turn with me to Romans 7. Here we have Paul expanding upon this, what he has said here in our text. We have a commentary on what this means, that the law entered that the offense might increase. And here in Romans, the first half of Romans 7, Paul tells us that though the law itself is holy and good, yet due to human depravity, it is completely powerless to produce in us what it commands. In fact, it only aggravates human sin and stimulates men to further sinfulness. Let me just say, that's why I don't really think it's a good idea to have sex education in school. Or no one simply from knowing about sin is kept from it. In fact, what tends to happen is the more you know about it, because of man's depraved heart, the more interested you become in it. And the more inclined you are to desire to experiment with it and to indulge in it. It's important we understand human nature when it comes to these things. The whole idea, I'm getting off course here, the whole idea that we can solve all of the moral problems in America with education is a lie. It's a lie. It's not true. If you just knew the right way to behave, you would behave in the right way. When in fact, it's sometimes the opposite is the case. And this is what Paul's talking about here. We have a commentary on what this means, that the law entered that the offense might increase. Notice what he says beginning in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, he's talking about indwelling sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Sin was like dormant within my heart. But when the law came, thou shalt not covet, what happened? Sin within me, taking opportunity by that commandment, actually produced in me all kinds of coveting, evil desire. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, that it might be revealed, that I might see what is in me, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. You see, Paul tells us that the law in and of itself is good and holy, but due to the corruption of the human heart, its demands only serve to expose our sin and to stir up the passions of our hearts to even more sin. And in that way, the law of God, when it's applied to the heart by the Holy Spirit, it kills us. Well, one of the ways it kills us, it kills self-righteousness. It kills our own trust and hope in ourselves. And it leaves us lost and dead and condemned and helpless to deliver ourselves from its guilt and its power over our lives. And again, he specifically highlights here the command, you shall not covet, which underscores that the demand of the law, the law extends further and deeper than our outward actions. They extend to the desires of the heart. So the law, which in and of itself is good and holy, exposes our sin and only causes our rebellious hearts to desire sin. It actually provokes us and stirs up, because in essence, we have a heart that's in rebellion against God. So that when God tells us not to do something, what do we want to do? We want to do it. When God says, you shall not touch, you shall not do such and such, it causes you to want to do it. even more. You may never actually do it, but as Paul said, he became aware of the desires that were in his heart. That's how wicked the human heart really is. And it's the law that exposes this and calls us to see this about ourselves. Now, let me borrow an illustration here. It's like a teenager. He goes to the mailbox to get the mail. He brings it in. He puts it on the table. He flips through it. He sees there's nothing there for him. So he starts to walk away. There's no bad desires there. No bad desires, right? But then he happens to notice at the top of one of the postcards these words, "For parents only." And suddenly he begins to have this desire to read the card. Now, are those words on the card sin? No. But through those words, sin increases. Suddenly, what was lying dormant in the heart all the time is shown to really be there, namely the desire to read what one ought not to read. So it is with the law, and more than that. Because God in His law denies you what you really want, what you find pleasure in, you begin to discover that you really don't love God as perhaps you once flattered yourself that you did. And you find that instead, you actually resent God. And there's something in you that would be free of Him and would cast His yoke from you if you could do so. And what reveals all of this? The law. This is the effect of the law. This is the law, the effect the law has. It defines, exposes our sin, it even stirs up more sin in our God-defiant, depraved hearts. Oh, wretched man that I am. Bunyan captures this in Pilgrim's Progress. You remember when Christian came to the interpreter's house? He was shown many things. And here's one of the things he was shown, as I'm quoting here from Bunyan. "Then the interpreter took him by the hand and led him into a very large parlor that was full of dust, because never swept. The which, after he had reviewed a little while, the interpreter called for a man to sweep. Now when he began to sweep, the dust began so abundantly to fly about that Christian had almost therewith been choked. Then said the interpreter to a damsel that stood by, 'Bring thither the water and sprinkle the room.' The which, when she had done, it was swept and cleansed with pleasure. Then said Christian, 'What means this?' The interpreter answered, 'This parlor is the heart of a man that never was sanctified by the sweet grace of the gospel. The dust is his original sin and inward corruptions that have defiled the whole man. He that began to sweep at first is the law. But she that brought water and did sprinkle it is the gospel. Now, whereas you saw that so soon as the first, the law, began to sweep, that the dust did so fly about that the room by him could not be cleansed, but that you were almost choked therewith, this is to show you that the law, instead of cleansing the heart by its working from sin, does revive, put strength into, and increase it in the soul. Even as it does discover and forbid it, for it does not give power to subdue." Only the gospel does that. Well, that's what Paul's telling us here. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." You see, one of the purposes for which the law was given was to show us and to convince us of our lost condition. But not just to leave us there. The law is an instrument of God's grace. It's God's instrument to prepare the heart for the sweet grace, as Bunyan calls it, the sweet grace of the gospel. Galatians 3:24, it is intended to be a schoolmaster to lead us to Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith. For as Paul goes on to say here in our text, "Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds." That as sin did reign, reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now there are some lessons to be learned from what we've just considered. First of all, this points us to the important place of God's law in biblical evangelism. Now our forefathers knew about that. They used to talk about what they called a law work. The great preachers of 200-300 years ago talked about this. They emphasized the importance of preaching the law and the need of sinners being awakened to a conviction of their sin and their lost condition as part of biblical evangelism. And let me just say that one of the great troubles in the church today is that we've forgotten about this. To preach the law, to hold before people their sinfulness, that's considered morbid and old-fashioned. But it's absolutely necessary and essential. True evangelism must confront men with their lost condition before God's law. Why? Because until they see and know and feel something of their wretched condition in sin, they'll never appreciate and they'll never understand grace. The first need of men is not to receive therapy or help with their problems. That's the way many people preach the gospel today. My poor friend, you're having problems, you're unhappy, life has you down, you're lonely and depressed, you're down and out, you need someone to help you. Someone to be your friend, to be your guide in life. Someone to help you cope with the difficulties and the misfortunes that you have experienced. Now, some of that may be true, and Christ does help us with some of those secondary problems, but that's not the main concern of the gospel. Man's real trouble, his real problem, is that he's a sinner. He's a guilty sinner before God, and he's headed for judgment to stand before that God. My friend, you may be in hell before this day is over. That's the issue. And the question you need to be most concerned about is this: how can I, a sinner, be right with God? How can I escape hell and be right with God? What can be done about my sin? What can be done about my guilt? What can be done about my bondage to this evil thing that is within me? How can I ever stand before God as I am and not be condemned to eternal torments? That's the real problem. And until you have that problem taken care of, all of your other problems are of little importance in comparison. And this is the problem, you see, that the law exposes and that the gospel addresses. The gospel tells you how you can be forgiven and accepted by God and escape from the wrath to come. But you see, brethren, it's the law that shows people that they need this gospel. It's the law that shows them what their true condition really is. And that's why we must teach the law to our children. We need to teach them the law. The Ten Commandments and its application to the heart and the desires and the attitudes of the heart. We need to teach them the law. We need to preach the law in our evangelism and in our churches as well as the gospel. It may not be popular to preach God's commands, to speak about duty, and be accused of being one of those duty preachers. It's not popular to do that, to talk about judgment, the judgment to come, to talk about hell, to talk about the wrath to come. It may not be popular to do that. It may not be popular to apply the law to people's attitudes and their thoughts and to their motives, but this is something that we must do. And joined to that, we must pray earnestly for the Spirit of God to apply that law to the conscience and the hearts of people. For until young people and men and women are brought to a Spirit-wrought conviction of their sin and their helplessness to save themselves, they'll sit in church services and yawn and fall asleep and have no interest in this gospel that we preach. They'll see nothing precious in Christ that they should desire Him. All of our talk about the cross, about the need of a new birth, about forgiveness and justification and salvation and eternal life, it will never move them. It will not register. It will never thrill and capture their heart unless they're brought to this conviction of sin. Let's think about the Pharisees for a moment. They were so sure of themselves, they thought they were righteous. They were okay. There are many people like that today, educated people, outwardly moral people, religious people, who in fact resent any suggestion that they are sinners. Or they may admit, yes, I sin, yes, I'm not perfect, no one is, but they would never think of themselves as being wretched sinners who are in bondage to the guilt and the power of sin. They're not drug addicts. They don't commit adultery. They give to charities. They may even go to church. And they may have very stable lives and well-adjusted families. And so here comes one of these modern preachers with a gospel of self-esteem. Are you in trouble? Are you unhappy in life? Has life let you down? Do you need solace and comfort and help with your problems? And these people look at that and they don't see anything in that at all. Because they're doing quite well in life. They're happily married. They're outwardly moral. That's one of the problems. The gospel that's being preached today is not even relevant to a large portion of the population. Or what if we go no deeper than this? What if we go no deeper than applying the law to outward actions? Same problem. My friend, are you addicted to alcohol? A homeless drug addict? Drugs have ruined your life. Sex has ruined your life, and so on. Well, there's help for you in the gospel. Now, that's true. There is help for people like that in the gospel, and we should preach that. But if that's as far as we go in preaching the law, then the moral person, the person who's doing quite well in the world, the religious man, just like the Pharisees, our message will mean nothing to him. We read of Jesus' teaching at one point, and it says that the Pharisees were sitting by. They're sitting by, listening. That's the picture. They're just looking on as spectators. There may be some of you, and you've been looking on as a spectator all of your life. Looking on as spectators and nothing more. Of course, none of this applies to me. I'm a good person. Well, the fact is that perhaps the greatest sinners in the world are self-satisfied, moral people who think that they are fit to stand before God. In reality, they're telling God, you really didn't need to send your son to die on the cross. I really don't need that. But the law comes to the self-righteous man, the self-righteous woman, and it penetrates into the depths of our heart, deeper than outward acts. And it says, you must love the Lord. You remember what the occasion when Jesus said that? It was one of the scribes, one of the lawyers. And they were always coming to him with their little questions, you know, to try to capture him in something. And they came to Jesus and they said, what is the greatest of the commandments? They were always debating these things. Some might say, well, it's adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Or thou shalt not worship, you should not worship any other god but the Lord God alone, and so forth. So he asked Jesus this question, and Jesus looks at him and he says, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. It's devastating. What about your relationship to God? Yes, you're a moral person. Yes, you're a religious person. Yes, you have it all together. But what about your relationship to God? Do you love Him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Are you living your life for His glory? Is that why you're living? Is that what your greatest concern is in life? To glorify Him and to enjoy Him and to honor Him? What really motivates you? What's the real motive in all of the things that you do? Have you ever really faced what God's law actually demands? You're a sinner who is constantly sinning and falling short of the glory of God. And as long as you're outside of Christ, you keep adding to the weight of your sin every moment. And God has said that the soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. And the reference is not merely to physical death, but it's speaking of separation from God eternally, everlasting torment in a place the Bible calls hell. And there's only one way you can be saved, only one way any of us can be saved, and that one way is through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. He is your only hope, the only hope of any of us. And there it is in the second half of our text. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might increase. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we don't have a lot of time left, but let's just move now briefly from the function of the law to consider from our text, secondly, the triumph of grace. The triumph of grace for those who in the consciousness of their sin have been driven out of themselves and out of all confidence in themselves and have been driven to Jesus Christ and have put all their hope and all their trust in Him alone for salvation and acceptance with God. Here's the contrast. Paul says, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Now, in the translation, it looks like Paul just used the same word in the second part of this statement that he did in the first part, but he doesn't. It's two completely different words. The first word, but where sin abounded, or where sin increased. But the second word is an entirely different word, and it also has a prefix attached to it. It's the prefix in Greek, huper, which we might say hyper. Hyper or super. It's a hard word to translate, but it can be translated like this. But where sin abounded, grace hyper abounded. Or grace super abounded. It much more abounded. It abounded beyond measure. Grace overflowed like a mighty flood. That's the idea. There's no kind of sin, no amount of sin that is greater than God's grace. And the more we see and the more we feel the weight of our sin by the law, the more wonderful and glorious and amazing this grace appears that is given to sinners who run to Christ for mercy. Where sin abounded, grace has superabounded. Now, have you noticed in this whole passage how Paul keeps using this kind of language in this chapter, Romans 5? We have all these much more statements in this chapter. The first one is in verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Again, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Verse 15. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more, the grace of God and the gift by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Verse 17. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one. And now we come, as it were, to the climax. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace superabounded. Much more. Grace overflowed like a mighty flood. I think Paul is excited about this, don't you? I think he was rejoicing in this. Indeed, he says, grace reigns. We who are in Christ now live in the realm of grace in our relationship to God. We live under the canopy. The reign of God's grace is undeserved favor and overflowing love to sinners who don't deserve it, but deserve the opposite. Verse 21, where sin reigned over us in death, where once we were in bondage to the guilt and to the punishment and the power of sin, where sin once tyrannized over us and condemned us to hell. Where sin abounded, grace has superabounded, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might reign. Now notice the connections. First, grace superabounded. These are the connections in the text. Grace superabounded. Second, grace superabounded that grace might reign. Third, grace superabounded that grace might reign through righteousness. He's talking about that same righteousness that he's been referring to throughout this passage, the righteousness of Christ himself that has been credited to us, put to our account when we're joined to him by faith. Grace superabounded that grace might reign through righteousness. The fourth part, to eternal life. The result of this abounding grace under whose reign and under whose canopy the believer now lives by virtue of the righteousness of Christ credited to us, the result is eternal life. Eternal life. New life and new life that will never be taken away from us and never lost because it is eternal. Life that we have in foretaste now, but will enjoy in its fullness, free from sin forever in the world to come. And then we have the fifth connection in the flow of Paul's thought here. And this points us to the source of all these blessings and where alone they are to be found. Grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the much more, the abundance Paul is exulting in, the superabundance of grace that triumphs over all of our sin. Now, there's one thing we should learn from this. It's this. The Christian is meant to be a person who is full of rejoicing. There's to be this element of exaltation in our experience, this sense of much more, this sense of abounding, this wonder and praise that comes as we realize and understand that where my sin abounded, grace has superabounded through my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This whole chapter is full of this spirit of exaltation. Now, my friend, let me ask you, do you know anything about that and your experience? When you think of God's grace, you think of your sins, and you think of God's grace freely offered to you, given to you in Christ, does it sometimes make you want to leap for joy? Does it? You may never do it, but you ever feel like doing it? God's undeserved favor to a hell-deserving sinner like me. Grace that covers all of my sins, swallows them up, and buries them under the superabounding billows of God's love. Have you ever felt this urge to praise God for His grace in Jesus Christ? Well, if you've ever truly believed it and received it, you'll know something of this. And if you've ever felt the stinging, humbling power of the law applied to your life and conscience, and you've seen yourself as indeed a lost, hell-deserving sinner, you'll understand something about this sense of exaltation in the abounding grace of God. And if may God grant that we know more of it, that it might be evident in our lives and in our worship. You know, you can't just produce heartfelt worship in people. It comes from those people having experientially been brought to see their ruin in sin and their redemption in Jesus Christ. And as you've seen that, and the more you understand that, and the more that becomes real to you, you can't help but want to praise God. Your whole life, you want to praise God. May my life be one life of praising God, living to His honor and His praise, seeking to bring glory and honor to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friend, if you know nothing of this, this joy and gratitude and praise for God's grace, you need to ask God to show you what a wretched sinner you really are. That's what you need to do. You remember in Luke chapter 7, where Jesus went into the house of the Pharisee Simon, and he's there, and this Pharisee is there, and this poor, notorious, sinful woman comes in, and she's weeping and washing Jesus' feet with her tears because she had been forgiven of her many sins. And Simon's looking at this and he's thinking, this man's a teacher. Does he not know that this woman's a sinner? And Jesus sees what he's thinking. Simon, I want to tell you a story. He said, there was a man who, a creditor, and there was a man who owed him 500 denarii. There was another man who owed him 50 denarii. Or we might say $500 or $50. And this creditor forgave them both. He forgave both men their debt. Now, which of those men do you think loved that creditor the most? And Simon said, well, I suppose the one who was forgiven most. Well, that was Jesus' point, right? But it wasn't that Simon was righteous and didn't have a lot of sins to be forgiven. But it was the fact that Simon did not see himself as a sinner. And that's why Jesus said, you know, I came into your home, you didn't wash my feet. This woman's done nothing but weep. You haven't done anything like that. And he compared the way Simon had treated him to the way this woman had treated him. And he was making the point, Simon, she loves much because she's been forgiven much. Simon, you're righteous. You're a righteous man. You don't need to be forgiven much. And that's why you don't love much. But it wasn't that Simon was really righteous, right? Jesus is trying to make the point, Simon, you think you're righteous. You don't really see yourself as the sinner that you really are. And that's why you don't love much, you see. And so that's why I say to you, ask God to show you. Go to Him, ask Him to show you the truth about yourself. It's a good prayer. Lord, show me myself. Show me Christ. Examine yourself in the mirror of God's holy law. Ask Him to open your eyes also to what a glorious Savior Jesus really is. Make this your prayer. God, please show me myself for what I really am. I challenge you to do that. Some of you young people and others of you, do that. Lord, show me myself for what I really am, as a lost, helpless sinner. And show me Christ for what He really is and what He has done that lost sinners like me might be saved. Make that your sincere prayer, and soon you will understand why Paul and the saints of God throughout the ages can get so excited about these things and can rejoice in such exalted language in the superabundance of the grace of God. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Bless His holy name. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for these things, for Your Word tonight and what we've learned from it. We pray that Your Spirit would come and apply these things to our hearts. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.